I have a statement that I'll repeat throughout the series, and that is this: the sum of salvation in Christ is this, God's prevailing love. God's prevailing love. The gospel is a revelation of divine love, and it is the greatest of all human need. So God here reveals to us the thing we need the very most. And you know, you might think, do we need hope in this life? Oh yes, every human being needs hope. Without hope, we die. Do we need faith in this life? Most definitely, we need faith. We must believe things that we cannot ourselves see. Oh, but the truth of God has been revealed. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says it with no uncertain terms. It says it very plain. Now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is what? Love. Do we need hope? Yes. Do we need faith? Yes. But what is the greatest? Of all realities concerning man, in his past, in his present, in his future, the gift of God is said by God to be the greatest of all, love. Love is the greatest of all gifts. It is the highest expression of God's gift to us. The truest love is first a divine gift. And that's important. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. So here's something very important. The sum of salvation in Christ is not just God's love, but God's prevailing love. Not just love, like God loves us and we love God, but that not that we loved God, but that God first loved us. God prevailed upon us. God's prevailing love is the sum of salvation in Christ. And I want to insist that all of us catch this in the totality of this series. Many miss the mark. This is what we need to catch. Many miss the mark in thought and discussion on the matter of election, predestination, human free will, reprobation. Many people miss the mark. Volumes are written on this subject. Much of it very complex, filled with philosophy, filled with the thoughts of men, filled with all sorts of history. Here's the deal. Man, rather than God, becomes the measure of logic and love. The diamonds of God are diminished to debate, just pure controversy. And as a consequence of this, the forest is lost for the trees. People debate the bark and they miss the whole contour of God's design. They miss the point. What is the point? What is the point of predestination? What is the point of election? What is the point? God's prevailing love. My burden is that not one here would miss it. So I want to bring to you something I've prayed. I prayed to God that this could be something refreshing to your soul. The subject of predestination and election, and it can be very complex. It is often presented very complex. But I dare say this, that the truth of it is simpler than the controversy. So what's the problem? Well, I believe that the controversy is not due to a lack of truth revealed, but I think it's a lack of trust in what is revealed. People don't simply trust what is said. They have to somehow reduce it into palatable logical little categories that they can master or feel that they've mastered. Here's the deal. There will be mystery. There's most definitely mystery. There's mystery in anything. Every time you seek to peek into ultimate causes, you're going to come against mystery. What is the ultimate cause of this? You're going to hit mystery. And it's mystery that is not unknowable to God, but unknowable to us. It is in and fully subsumed in the glory of God who is infinite. So we will not, indeed we cannot, resolve all mystery here. It's not the point of the study. But we are responsible and we will labor to reason carefully and consistently with a reverent trust in God's word as his perfect will revealed to us. Acknowledging every step of the way that those things that he has revealed to us belong to us. Deuteronomy 29:29. For the secret things belong to the Lord, but those things that he has revealed belong to us. They are ours for our careful consideration. They are for us. They benefit us. They have tremendous value to us. And this is where I'm kind of answering some of the questions in my mind that come up often. Sometimes people say that, you know, it might just be better to avoid this subject. I mean, first of all, it's complex. And, you know, secondly, it might just unduly complicate the simplicity of the gospel and distract us from, you know, evangelism. And won't this do that? Is that what this does? Well, some people say it should only be discussed in the academy, in the Christian academy. Oh, this is a subject appropriate for seminaries, but the church, I mean, you might confuse, you might damage. What? Listen, don't ever buy a statement that says, oh, that doctrine or that teaching, that's something that belongs in the academy, that's something that belongs in the seminary, because the Bible says that the church is the pillar and buttress of truth, not seminaries, not the academy. You know what happens to churches when they think, oh no, we don't need that, give that to seminaries? Then the churches lose discernment. They lose the ability to worship God at the depths of his desire. We can't do that because it's hard work, because it's not easy, or because we want something practical. Give me a how-to, show me how to step, tell me how to live. Sometimes our hearts, we need to be exposed to truths that are not doable. Our hearts need truths to wash over us and change the way we feel and the way we see all of reality. We are so prone to just want things we can do. This series is not going to give you things to do. It's going to give you a massive God that'll change everything you do. That's so much better, because it changes appetites. It draws hearts. It humbles pride. It exalts Christ. It's a beautiful thing to do. Our hearts need truths bigger than what we can do. And that is certainly here. There are other objections. People might say, well, is God unfair in choosing only some? Well, unwittingly, I say that people try to protect God, don't they? And when they do, man robs God of the greatest gift God gives man. Don't worry about protecting God. Like Charles Spurgeon says, nobody protects a lion. Just let it loose. He said that about the scriptures, but I think it's true about this doctrine. Don't worry about protecting God by hiding this doctrine. not talking about it or trying to defend it. Oh, it'll make God look unfair. Well, that's maybe because you don't see him. Maybe because you don't understand the doctrine. It might testify more to ignorance than knowledge. Knowing this actually fortifies and strengthens and emboldens and humbles deeply and exalts highly Christ. And that's what I'm after for all of us, myself included. Some might say, well, what about evangelism? Isn't this going to sort of diminish the urgency? Listen, if your urgency of evangelism is motivated by a misconception of God, it's wrong evangelism. Period. So if this rightly understood distracts your evangelism, you weren't evangelizing right. And let me tell you, if it does distract your evangelism, something's wrong. Because this will do nothing but increase your confidence. We'll see that even tonight, Lord willing. That the early church, the boldness she had was not her own. It was born out of this specific doctrine. Well, some might say, what about sanctification? Isn't this going to kind of, you know, create this once saved, always saved mentality among the church? Well, that again is a misconception of salvation. It's a misconception of God. No, this will only create a deeper humility and a greater hunger to be sanctified. Well, there are many other questions, and they will come up. And my prayer is that over the course of our study, we will seek to address them carefully. Not to guarantee that we'll address all questions or all of them satisfactorily to every form of curiosity. But we will address many of the questions you might have. And Lord willing, even at the end of the series, we can have a Q&A. But for now, let me just prep you for the study, briefly. I want to tell you first off, there will be technical parts to it. And I'm not ashamed of that. And I'm not afraid of that. And I'm excited to bring you through it. So I invite you to come and encourage others to come to this study and bring your thinking caps. It will be demanding. And this is why people say, it's too complicated. No, it's not. Think about it. Let's work on it. The church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. This is our responsibility to get these things right. So don't be put off by the technical details. It's helpful to us. Those technical details are a means to a deeper view of God. And that's what I'm after. Secondly, not only will it be technical, but by the grace of God, my prayer is that every time we gather, it's going to be devotional. Our hearts will be devoted to making much of Christ. And that is truly the aim of it all. It's technical, yes, but not academic. The design of this is not for you to capture things, to reproduce and to educate others. The purpose of this is to be edified. It's more like food. You know, you don't take food from a restaurant and like put it all so you can give it away somewhere else. You eat it so it can assimilate into who you are. And that's what this is for. It's not only technical, it's devotional. It's designed not just to regurgitate, not just to retain every detail or get all the logic, but it's to understand in a way or to perceive in a way to be changed, to worship more. So I have an aim, and the aim is this: to enlarge and humble our hearts, to stand in greater awe of God and rejoice more intently in his love. Is that a worthy cause? I pray it is for each one of us. To enlarge and humble, is that an oxymoron or a contradiction of terms? No. When the human heart is enlarged the most, it is the most humble. To enlarge and humble our hearts, to stand in awe of grace, to stand in greater awe of God and rejoice more intently in his love. I have a larger thought. My heart was overflowing, and I'm thinking through what I want for the people I love, and this is my heart's desire. I pray to God even now that through this study, we would find that it would work to enlarge our view of God, to humble our view of self, to stand in awe of grace, to be stirred in zeal over the gospel, to be renewed in the joy of our salvation, to rejoice in the love of God, and to make much of Christ by living in this light. That's my desire. So if you can heartily join me in that endeavor, this will be an amazing, blessed, edifying time. Let me give you an overview of the series, just in case you're curious. The intent is to have 8 sessions. We will begin tonight with our introduction in something that I'll talk about in a moment. Our next session will be Freedom or Bondage of the Will. The intent is to discuss the divine sovereignty and human responsibility, the harmony and compatibilism between the two. We will then consider election, being chosen in and for Christ. The subject then will be really the subject of greatest concern among those who hear these terms, and that is reprobation. I'll even explain what it means later, but the idea of what about those not chosen, the unchosen? The intent of that session is to clear misconceptions and to clarify grace, to clarify the gospel. Then we will consider predestination in 3 forms: measuring its love, meditating on its love, and moving on its love. And then my design is to conclude our time by simply taking and applying the things we have gathered with this purpose, to delight in God's prevailing love. So I'm after your joy, I'm after your love to God, I'm after your sanctification, and I'm supremely after his glory. He is worthy. So there's where we're going. Are you with me? You guys are quiet. I'm used to younger people over there that are just full of energy, and they were pretty loud. Here we go. Tonight, I want us to look and begin our opening session with what I am calling agapeology. No, it's not out there. You won't find it in the systematic theologies. But the tendency of a systematic theology is to try to identify, and it's a very noble cause, to identify a logically coherent category of thought, a unit of thought, that can explain certain teachings in the Bible. And one category of thought, one systematic label that I have never found is this one, agapeology. I'm proposing that really the doctrine of predestination is the doctrine of agapeology. And what I mean by that is agape is the Greek word for love, sacrificial love, salvific love, love that saves sinners. And ology is just the study of it. I am insisting that a right understanding, a truly simple understanding, the most biblical understanding of predestination is to understand it as the study of God's love to sinners. It is the study of God's love to sinners. That is the study of predestination. The subject of salvation itself is a study of God's love, his prevailing love to sinners. Jonathan Edwards says very well that Scripture everywhere represents it as though the great things Christ did and suffered were in the most direct and proper sense from exceeding love to us. I love how he captures that really the sum of salvation is this: God's prevailing love, agapeology, the study of God's prevailing love. I am saying this, that the emphasis of God's love in the subject of predestination cannot be overstated. I am saying that if the context of the Holy Scripture is honored in the analysis of the Bible's teaching on predestination and election, then love will mark the principle of both. Love will be the principle of both. And this is important. Why do I call it agapeology? This is important because traditionally, and in otherwise excellent treatments of systematic theology, those that I admire and have learned much from, generally they place the doctrine of predestination under the category heading of theology proper, or the decrees of God. They do not place it under salvation, or what I'm suggesting to go the next step, under the theology of love, God's love to sinners. I'm suggesting then, more or less, a shift of thinking for us that is not common. To think of predestination and election not like you normally do, not like all of us come in here with the presupposition that if you hear the word election or predestination, it kind of feels abstract. It's kind of out there. You almost feel like, yeah, I'm not sure. It's hard to explain. I'd rather not talk about it. Whereas my prayerful desire is that this would become immediately associated and directly bound to the concept of God's love to sinners. And when you hear those words, those syllables, when they come to your ears, immediately there would be an ignited flame of warmth and love and joy in your heart to say, oh, that's about God's love. That's about God's love. Let me tell you about it. That's what that's about. Oh, that's my desire. The doctrines of predestination and election are inextricably linked to the love of God. And this presents really the most profound study of love that any human being can come to. This excels all loves. This excels all loves that the human being can know, is to know the love that God has for a sinner. So this study is one of surpassing importance. And let me give you a couple of other scholarly statements on this. Leon Morris, back decades ago, had made this statement. Predestination is often regarded as a harsh and forbidden doctrine. But predestination and love go what? Together. He's exactly right. Exactly right. He majors in all sorts of, he's mainly a biblical scholar, focusing on the New Testament. But he also is a Greek expert and one of philology. So he does a lot of word studies. He did a great book called The Testaments of Love, a great book back in the 70s published. And this quote is from there. And he explains how, no, we're getting this wrong. Like, when God uses this word, it's a rich, powerful, prevailing term. He didn't use prevailing, but that's what he meant. Anders Nygren, he says this, God's love always comes first and awakens man's love in response. Therein lies the profound significance of the idea of predestination. Did you hear that? God's love coming to man and man responding in love, therein lies the significance of the idea of predestination. Man has not selected God, but God has selected man. And that selection is a selection of love, like when a man selects a woman to marry. He selects her, and that woman does not think of it as an abstract, impersonal kind of, well, I don't know if I want to talk about it. It might kind of feel exclusive to other people. I don't know if he's fair in choosing me. I mean, what woman among you talks like that? Nobody. Because the bride says, I can't, you love me. Yeah, I want to talk about that. That's what this is about. That Christ has come and the gospel is preached. That is love communicated outward through the bride to the world. But that men are actually redeemed. That men are actually redeemed by that word. That men are actually redeemed demands a more careful study of the subject of love than just the proclamation of an opportunity. And that's what we have. That's our intent. The point is, predestination and election are the mighty arms of God's prevailing love. These are the means that God uses to actualize his love. It's beautiful. It really is beautiful. I have several headings I'd like us to consider tonight for this first meditation. I want us first to see the importance of love. So the importance of love, I've been alluding to it, obviously, but let me just frame our thinking here. Remember that God says that God is love. God is love. And love is the greatest gift of God. Love is the greatest commandment of God. And love is the greatest exercisable virtue of God's people. Love is supreme. The greatest of these is love. We can confidently say then that love is of preeminent importance in our understanding of God and his holy will in all of creation and especially salvation. Love is of preeminent importance. But we must clarify what we mean by love. For love is an overloaded, overused term. Leon Morris again helps us out. He says, we cannot assume that the way we use the word love in a modern Western community is the way it was used in the Bible. Nor can we assume that our current use of it gives the word its most Christian or most meaningful definition. That's exactly right. We come to the Bible with predefined terms. And when we read black ink on paper, we import that meaning into that statement. And to only increase the difficulty, there are but four Greek words used in the New Testament for love, all translated love. You read L-O-V-E, but under the covers, Greek is saying something a little differently. Point, we can't just assume that we know the definition, that we know the true import of the statement by reading L-O-V-E. So that brings me to the next statement, that of the difficulty of love. The importance of love is first what we must embrace as we approach this under agapeology, but we must also understand the difficulty of love. Now here, D.A. Carson is instrumentally helpful. He has done a really short little book called The Difficult Doctrine of God's Love. I highly commend it. It's a great little volume. And in that, he says, the doctrine of the love of God must be judged as difficult. It must be seen as difficult. If you don't see it as something difficult, if you just look at it oversimplified, you run the risk of not understanding. So, what the world assumes here concerning love, listen carefully to this, what the world assumes concerning love is increasingly different from what the Bible teaches is love. So we are in a great danger, as it were. Again, listen to Carson. He offers some helpful words here. He says, I do not think that what the Bible says about the love of God can long survive at the forefront of our thinking if it is abstracted from the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the wrath of God, the providence of God, or the personhood of God, to mention only a few non-negotiable elements of basic Christianity. We remove the character of God from the terminology of love, and we distort the whole picture. He points out that anything the culture finds uncomfortable about the love of God is purged from common thinking. I would say, maybe predestination and election might fit into that uncomfortable category. And so it's purged from most Christian talk. The conception of God's love has been, as he says, democratized and above all, sentimentalized. Democratized, you know what he means by that? Man-centered, it becomes something of the voting of man. A consensus determines what it is. The popular of the people determines what it is. Or sentimentalized, the idea of making it the feelings orientation, just what it means to me, indescribable, but objective realities I can't talk about. Well, He goes on and he says this, in generations when almost everyone believed in the justice of God, people sometimes found it difficult to believe in the love of God. The preaching of the love of God came as wonderful good news. Nowadays, if you tell people that God loves them, they are unlikely to be surprised. True? Absolutely true. If you tell someone that God hates sinners, they will definitely be surprised. But you tell them that God loves sinners, nobody's surprised anymore. Well, that is totally foreign to when those words were written. When agape was put in the text, that was foreign. Nobody assumed God loved them. Nobody. The world was anxiously, passionately overwhelmed with the inner design and demand within to appease God, because they knew he was a just God, and they knew they were guilty and undeserving of any favor. We've forgotten that. And so the love of God lands on us very, very lightly. Well, the almost alarming observation here is that such distortions exist both within and without the church. It's inside the church. It's the bride doesn't think much of the love of Christ. It is for these reasons that Carson then points or basically asserts that the Bible teaches the love of God and its teaching is difficult. He says this, and my last quote here. The doctrine of the love of God is sometimes portrayed within Christian circles as much easier and more obvious than it really is. And this is achieved by overlooking some of the distinctions the Bible itself introduces when it depicts the love of God. And here's the deal. These distinctions are what I want us to now consider. The distinctions of love, of God's divine love. To start with, let me give you a statement from Morris. He says, we usually assume that everybody knows what the word means and that it has a generally agreed upon meaning. But I am not at all sure. This is in the 70s. I am not at all sure that this idea is justified, because the word love can be understood in any one of a multitude of ways. Here are five that have been proposed. Number one, the peculiar love of God the Father for God the Son, and God the Son for God the Father. Do you ever think about that? The love that the Father has for the Son, and that the Son has for the Father, interchanging through the love of the Spirit. God is perfectly a community of love, of persons in one being. No deficiency, nothing lacking, and nothing less than perfect, infinite love. It's indescribable, and from this kind of love flow all his other loves. We also find that God is providential in his love over all that he has made. And in this way, God is a loving Father. So that when Matthew chapter 5 says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, who makes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and gives rain to the good and to the righteous and the wicked. What is he saying? He's saying God's providential love, God as a Father over all that he has made, lovingly gives. So he has a providential love. He also has a salvific stance toward the fallen world. This is different than just providential. It's the idea that God himself would have compassion over the rebellion of humanity, that God would look upon criminal, wicked people and actually have a disposition which is defined by love, a disposition that says, I don't want you to experience the justice you deserve. I want you to know mercy. I want you to know me. I want you to turn, O Israel, turn from your wicked ways. For I do not delight in the death of the wicked, says the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 3. This is the nature of God's love towards sinners. It starts here as one where he looks at them and has a disposition, a heart affection that says, I don't delight in bringing justice to you. I want you to turn. I want you to know my mercy. And that's where many stop, right there. That's as far as God can go in his love. Like a meme or a mime in a glass confine. He's just saying, I love you, but I can't do anything about it. I can just offer it. I can just have a disposition. I don't think so. I think the Bible's clear that God has also a particular, effective, selecting love toward his elect. That God's love actualizes through his sovereignty. And then, beyond that, number five is God has a provisional and conditional love toward his covenant people. You can see this to like the nation of Israel, where not all Israel was Israel. Not all human flesh Jews were redeemed. Yet there was a covenantal love for the people as a nation that benefited everyone in that covenant, even if they were not regenerate. And that is a form of special love as well. Let me just suggest to our hearts thoughts that we should think, thoughts that should stir us, thoughts that should calibrate us and draw us, humble us, and exalt Christ. To think of God rightly, you must think of him as a loving God. This is true. So despite our weaknesses of assuming that, it nevertheless is true that we must say it, that God is love. And the love of God is everywhere in the Bible. Even where God's love is not mentioned explicitly in the text, it is there. It is seen in his gracious dealings towards sinful men. It is the grand cadence of redemptive history as a whole, as he marches redemptive history to the beat of his own love in time to eternity. It is there from the garden to the present. We see the markings of God's love despite the taste of pain and the presence of evil. It is seen in God's forbearance. That is love. His daily provision of life, of food, of water, of sunlight, and earthly pleasures and expressions of love between creatures. That is God's love. Every time he blesses, he shows his love. Every covenant he makes, he commits his love. Every redeeming word, every redeeming song, every warning in Scripture is an expression of his love. Even his discipline is proof of his love. His restricting hand of common grace upon a wicked, reprobate people is his love. His upholding of any measure of justice on behalf of the afflicted, that is love. His actions among the nations and the governance of history to bring about the ultimate goodness that he has promised and purposed in the testaments of his love. These are the marks of love. The promise of the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. This is love. The giving of hope is love. The preaching of the gospel is love. The existence of the church on earth is love. The preservation of the Bible is love. The fact that you're here tonight in health and ability to understand is God's love to you. All, everywhere, God is showing his love. God's love. Gift of his Spirit and the wonder of hope. But the greatest of all these, the greatest love of all loves, is not gifts that he gives, but the gift of himself. Since nothing is greater than God himself, he chose to give himself to us and to express that gift of himself as a gift of love. So we read both that God so loved, and we read that God is love. The giving of the Son is the giving of himself. Thomas Boston well said, Jesus Christ was love covered in flesh. The love of God in Christ to sinners both now and forever surpasses all knowledge. Ephesians 3:16. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Paul prayed. He prayed. This was a deficiency in the mind of believers in the Ephesian church. He prayed, oh God, that you would have the knowledge of the love of Christ that surpasses all comprehension. It surpasses knowledge. And what's the end of that love? What will that love do? What will a study like this do? What should it do? He says, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Knowing the love of God in Christ Jesus, that particular predestining love of God that should surpass all knowledge, should fill you with all the fullness of God himself. That's the design. We simply, therefore, cannot overstate the love of God. It is greater than what we know, and it is greater than what we believe. It's more than we can know. It surpasses our ability to know. It surpasses knowledge. It is more, but we can and we must extol the greatness of what we do know. We can and we must extol the greatness of what he has revealed. And by doing this, I dare say that we will excel in the very excellence of the gift itself. We will never be able to exaggerate the immeasurable excellencies of God's love in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did you hear that? We will never be able to exaggerate the exceeding immeasurable excellencies of God's love to you. You'll never be able to exaggerate it. Ever. So now I've shared how there are many ways that God shows and manifests and demonstrates his love. But for this study, we will be focusing particularly on number 4. It is the fourth variety of God's love, that particular, effective, selecting love toward his elect that we are focusing on here with the idea of prevailing love. Remember, salvation, the sum of salvation in Christ, is not just God loved, but God's prevailing love. It's a love that prevails against and over and beyond and through and throughout all opposition. It will conquer. It will win. God's prevailing love. That is the sum of salvation in Christ. So here, if you look at that now, as I try to bring us to a closing thought. On the one hand, we affirm that the free offer of the gospel to unbelievers is an expression of God's love for them. You see that? That would be number 3. So you can with a clear conscience and with power and zeal and with tears for the lost, you can cry out the love of God to them. And not feel that you're somehow not speaking proper doctrine or something. God does have a John 3:16 stance of love. For God so loved the world. And how you can't play with that world cosmos and try to say it means this here, it means that there in the same context. No, he's saying God loves the whole world in a way that whoever responds properly will be saved. God does have a love that is toward all sinners undeserving. God has a love toward the world in their undeserving, rebellious sin. He says, I love you. If you believe, you will not perish. That's true. God has that love. But that's not the same. It's not the same love that he exercises in the shedding of his blood applied. There's a love that you can talk about redemption accomplished, and you could talk about that love on the cross. It could be yours. That's a love for you. But there's so much more when the redemption accomplished is redemption applied. And that's another love, a deeper love, a fuller love, a prevailing love. So, on the other hand, we affirm that God exercises a particular electing, prevailing love that goes beyond an offer and speaks specifically of an accomplished salvation in Christ that is applied for his greatest glory and for their greatest good. That's love of a peculiar, distinct, and highest kind. Nothing less than this is communicated with the true meaning of the word predestination. Nothing less than that. The fourth kind of love. Predestination and election belong to this specific variety of divine love, a love that chooses on the basis of grace alone and sovereignly works to bring to full completion an affectionate and unfailing relationship with God. Did you hear me? An affectionate and unfailing. A relationship where your heart is changed, not because you made a decision, but because God prevailed on you. And your heart now is affectionate to him. You love him now because you know that first love where it invades you and prevails upon you. You love him now, affectionate and unfailing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. It is an affectionate and unfailing love. It's a love that says, I love you to this degree. Nothing can separate you from it. Nothing. Not your fickleness, not your weakness, not your doubts. Nothing can separate you from my prevailing love. Are you with me? This is truly, and lastly here, the doctrine of predestination. Now, hold with me. I don't have much more here, but this is very important to get this last part as well. Okay? Predestination is often conceived as being synonymous with divine election, but functionally they're not the same. They're different. So I want to show you that. The basic idea behind election points to God initiating a choice. The functional idea behind predestination emphasizes one important reality: sovereignty. That is, rule, power, authority, governing, accomplishment is the idea. That's why if you talk just about election, then we're just talking choices here. But if you talk about predestination, you've entered into the realm of a prevailing love. A love that uses election to sovereignly prevail. It will get what it's after. So let me share with you some of those technical details now, just in brief. The English word predestination suggests the idea, now this is the English, the idea of ordaining or determining events before they come to pass so as to pre-appoint a destiny. The word is synonymous with predetermination or with foreordination. But in the Greek now, we have something important to see. Praorazo, orizo. It comes from horizo, horizo. Horizo is horizon. It's where we get the word horizon. It's the idea that when the Greeks would look across a landscape and they would see the horizo, they'd see this horizon, and it would be the demarcation, the line that marks and defines distinction. The pro prefix means beforehand. It means before there is a horizon, God makes a horizon. Before it's there, he draws the line. That's what it means. It's linked to this idea of this to ordain or determine. Again, I've given you a number of descriptions from lexicons: predestined, foredetermined, decided on beforehand, determined in advance, decreed. These are the Greek words, or these are the English words that help to describe how this Greek word is used throughout all of its use in the Greek literature. Now, a verb is describing accomplishing, establishing, or determining the line, the horizo. The noun is conveying the idea of what has been established or has been determined beforehand. When you combine again that prefix of pro, it means beforehand, beforehand, beforehand. That's what it means, beforehand. So with that in mind, I want to stress just two other little points, and we're going to go to scripture and we'll close. I want you to see this now, these two other points. The Greek word is used only six times in the entire New Testament. In fact, it's used only six times in the entire Bible. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, so it's not going to have this Greek word. But even in the Greek translation of the Old, it doesn't have it. So there's a whole lot of writing on a very little bit in scripture. There's always a risk with that, right? You know, it's like trajectory. If you ever get into geometry or even trigonometry, you learn that the distance of that hypotenuse, right? That's going to be very significant, and it'll affect just the slightest degree of change here can affect, depending on how far that is, it can affect the opposite. So you need to be very careful how you pivot on these six words. And I think Greek philosophy has got its hands in there in church history and has caused some damage in people's thinking. Now, the emphasis I need to underscore one more time, the emphasis in the Bible is this, that of the six times it occurs in the New Testament, each time, every time, it relates to something specific that God has purposed or determined beforehand. That's my one emphasis. My second emphasis is this. Every emphasis of God predetermining beforehand, every one of them, it points to a gracious purpose of God in salvation through Christ. That's amazing. Every time he talks about before the line was drawn, I drew the line. And secondly, every instance in some way is saying that line is related to my gracious love in Christ. So it is not biblical to talk about predestination of anyone outside of that category. Just keep that one in your back pocket. We'll come back to it. All right? Now, will you take your copy of God's word and let's just walk through a few of these briefly? No, you know what? I'm out of time. I'm not going to rush this. So we're going to come back to the text next week, Lord willing. We'll look at these six instances. They are amazing. They are profound. They should stir our hearts. And my prayer is that you would give yourself to that eagerly. Let me close by reminding us the sum of salvation in Christ is this, God's prevailing love. So that was my last slide. That's okay. Let me read to you just before I pray what was written in 1562 in the Reformation. It says this. As the godly consideration of predestination and our election in Christ is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons, drawing up their mind to high and heavenly things, as well because it doth greatly establish and confirm their faith of eternal salvation to be enjoyed through Christ, as because it doth fervently kindle their love towards God. So, for curious and carnal persons, lacking the Spirit of Christ, to have continually before their eyes the sentence of God's predestination is a most dangerous downfall. It's written by Thomas Cranmer, martyr, Bishop of England, Canterbury, urging the English to understand the doctrine of predestination is about the love of God in Christ. And those who want to debate it and keep it ever before their eyes as a spectacle of debate is dangerous and a downfall to the soul. The sum of salvation is this: God's prevailing love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to be here with the people I love. Thank you for, more importantly, infinitely more important, thank you for the love that you have for us. Thank you for the love you have for us in Christ through his redemption accomplished and applied to our hearts. Dead as we were, blind as we were, leprous as we were, but made alive, given sight, cleansed. We thank you. And we offer to you now, as our spiritual service of worship, not only, but I pray heartily, our song and praise to you, but also our very life, our choices and appetites. O God, purify us by your love. Draw us nearer. Create in us the joy of our salvation at the thought of your prevailing love. In Christ, amen.